So in our evening studies, we have been looking through this new topic of angelology. We've been here for a couple of months because we want to capture in our own minds and spirits to recapture the spiritual worldview that is held by the authors of Scripture. And the task before us today is pretty daunting, actually. The goal for us here is to try to classify the spirit beings as they're depicted in the Scriptures. Because as we're going to see, there's angels, and there's angels. There's all sorts of different types of spirit beings that we see through the pages of Scriptures. And I originally, when I was starting this, and planned on showing various artists' depictions of the different types of categories of angels, because there's many, as we could say. But then I felt, the more I chewed on that concept, I realized instead what that would probably be doing is showing us what angels are not. Because artist depictions could never even begin to come close to the real thing. We remember what happens in the pages of Scriptures when so many men find themselves in the presence of a spirit being and they see it. What do? By and large, they collapse on their face. Ezekiel collapsed in terror at the sight. And Jacob, after he had his dream about the angels ascending and descending, he wakes up and he says, "How dreadful is this place?" That's not something that we sit back and say, "Oh, look how pretty the angels are." That is not the actual response of men and women when they find themselves in the presence of these spirit beings. And we also have to recognize that by and large, when we picture an angel, we're picturing what artists have depicted pretty incorrectly through the ages. When you picture an angel, there's probably two qualifying characteristics that I bet you're thinking of right now. One is going to be, well, it's some type of humanoid, right? Something that looks like us. That wasn't one of the classifications. A humanoid, and I bet you're picturing it with wings. Yeah? Mm-mm. No. That's right. The angelic messengers that take the form of humans are never depicted, or at least generally, I haven't found any, in general, not depicted with wings. That's a pretty big change. I'll give you another one. What's this called? The halo. Do angels have halos? No. No, that's an artist's depiction that started even at the time of the early church that was meant to signify that the being that had the halo was holy. They were set apart and that the spirit was upon them in some way. And it was meant to be simply an image of a spiritual truth that was under them. But as art would have it, it carried that image forward and just kept the image of the angels with the wings and the halos, and it moved it forward. And now, when we think of an angel, we think of something that's not an angel at all. This is what's happened. The culture has taken this image and has run with it. So our goal in this study is really to just try to capture what are the different types of angels. And so we're going to see there's quite a few that are spoken of in the Scriptures. And we're not given a lot of physical depictions of all of them, but we at least want to understand those that we've seen. We are going to be attempting to identify and classify, and it's a vast spread before us. I wanted to start with this passage from 1 Corinthians 15 to try to understand and try to get us to understand that it's not just an angel. It's not just even that picture that we had wrong of the humanoid with wings and a halo. Just look at these passages again. Even in the terrestrial from 1 Corinthians 15, we started in verse 38. God gives it a body as it has pleased him. To every seed, its own body. I mean, we even just think of the seeds of this earth. And every seed is identifiable and is different in some capacity. And that's the seed. And when it grows out of that seed, the plant or the creature that comes out of it is so different, so astronomically different. All flesh is not the same flesh. How different is the flesh of men from the flesh of beasts? You're not going to confuse a man standing here with a dog standing here. Very identifiably different. Another of fishes. Again, the spectrum just keeps going, keeps swinging that way. Another way of birds. Very distinguishable. And there's a glorious variety. And that's even just in the earthly realm. The slippery octopus, to the bulwark elephant, to the vastness of the whale, to the minutiae of the ant. The delicacy of the hummingbird or the lumbering mass of the cattle. Flesh is not the same flesh. It wasn't meant to be so, and it's folly to claim that every living creature is the same. And then he goes on. He says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. He says, we're getting into something completely different than we could begin to even imagine here. Completely different category altogether. We just think of what he says in verse 41. You just look at the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon. And in general, you know, they're usually put into the same phrase. You know, you got the sun and the moon because they're both balls in the sky, right? They're both floating up there. They have to be similar. But when we look down and we drill down at in actuality what they are, it's hard to be more vastly different than the sun and the moon. So different. We rotate. Let's see what we got here. We rotate around the sun. The moon is rotating around the earth, of course. But the sun is the source of light for the entire solar system. So we understand the moon, which looks like it's some source of light, is not a light at all. It's just reflecting the glory of the sun. It's just reflecting something else that's already out there. And the sun is this ball of fire that's incinerating anything that gets too close to its heat. And the moon is the exact opposite. When you're in the shadow on the moon, the temperatures are so cold that you couldn't even begin to imagine. Negative 208 degrees Fahrenheit, which is just a number to us. We don't even know how to calculate what it would be like to be somewhere like that. But the vast difference in these celestial bodies is literally astronomical. And when we talk about size differences, our minds can't even begin to comprehend the differences. Just for example, the Earth and the Sun, you think, oh, they're both giant, right? I mean, the truth is, you could fit, anyone know how many Earths you could fit in the Sun? What would be your estimate? You'd say maybe 1,000 Earths into the Sun. That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Yeah, it's 1.3 million Earths into the Sun. These are the celestial, we can't even begin to comprehend what that size looks like. What that difference is. It would almost be like if I had a golf ball up here and this sanctuary was the sun. That's beginning to approximate the difference in sizes of what we're talking about. We can't begin to imagine. And that's just our sun. And the stars differ so much from glory to glory, from one star to another. Even that sun can vary from, it could be a tenth the size of our sun, or it could be 200 times the size of our sun. And these numbers just so rapidly get out of our imagination. We can't begin to understand. The stars, they expand and they get even larger than what our current sun is. And then they, at some point in their life cycle, they shrink down again and they get even to 1/100th of the size that they are, with a density that's so heavy that a teaspoon of it would weigh as much as a Mack truck. That's right. A teaspoon would weigh as much as a Mack truck. How can we begin to understand this? It's so much further beyond us. And in the same way, we understand the brightness from star to star is in the same category. You have the sun that you certainly can't look at directly without damaging your eye, which was the concern with the eclipse not long ago, that people were just going to be staring at the sun for a couple of hours and damaging themselves. And then you have the moon, which is fun to look at. And then you have all the other stars that we can't even see with a backyard telescope that we try to bring out and show the kids on a warm summer night. The vast exchange and variance in these stars from one to another is tremendous. And I think there's a connection here into the angelic realm, because there's some reason that the scriptures connect angels into the idea of the stars. This is a concept that's kind of a synonymous symbolism that we see in the scriptures. We've referenced one of the verses already from Job 38:7, when we talked about the creation. When were the angels created? Job 38:7 says, "When the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy." We see that type of imagery connecting this concept of the angelic beings. And maybe in the ancient times, the ancients thought that the stars were actually angels in some capacity. Maybe there's something that's to that. Revelation 1:20 reminds us that the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And again, that's a symbolic imagery in the book of Revelation, but there's this connection there. There's a connection to the idea of the celestial. And all of this is just to say that there are spirit beings and there are spirit beings. There are angels and there are angels. They're not all meant to be the same way, and one is going to differ from another, just as our bodies on earth differ from one to another. Some are going to seem to be in form almost like us when they appear, and others are going to be so hard for the human mind to comprehend that it's almost a monstrosity, something that we can't even begin to grapple with what we're seeing here, and yet we're going to attempt to do so. And so the goal for this study, we're going to be looking at the classifications for a couple of weeks here, because there's probably about seven different categories of good angels, and then different categories of fallen angels as well. And rather than cram them all into one night, we're gonna break this apart a little bit tonight. And tonight we're just going to talk about angels and archangels under the good category. And then next week we'll look at the cherubim, the seraphim, and the living creatures, if those are three different categories, how we can begin to wrestle with them. And then we'll give a night to talking about the watchers, the sons of God, and the Nephilim, because there's a lot of controversy around what those concepts are. And then we'll transition, we'll talk about how we categorize the fallen angels as well. But for tonight, just try to wrestle a little bit with the idea of the angels and the archangel, or archangels. And so we'll start with the easiest. The angels are those that are the most similar to us. When we talk about this, the way that I wanted to break this up tonight is, again, just looking at it by responsibility or by their duty, as well as by their appearance, or as much as is given to us in the scriptures. And so when we talk of the word angel, and this is what we typically think of when we think of these spirit beings, the idea for angel, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, means a messenger, someone that's sent out to carry some bit of information. Now, the word that's used for angel in the Old Testament is the word malak, and that word is only half of the time actually speaking of a spirit being. The other half of the time, it's speaking of men who are being sent forth in some level of mission from the Lord. Sometimes it's just a man with a message. Sometimes it's a priest. Sometimes it's a prophet. One example I'll give you is Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger." That's the word that in other places would be translated angel. "Haggai, the Lord's angel or messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you," and then it goes forth and gives his message. And we see that various times. This is just depending on the context, trying to determine whether or not the individual is human or is not. But the thrust is meant to be there, that the context is meant to drive us to understand that this person is sent from God, or this being is sent from God with a duty, the job. The job is to share that message. When we see it in translated angel, it's implying some level of a theophany, a display of God, one who's standing in the place of and standing and speaking on behalf of God, kind of as an ambassador or an emissary for the same. And now when we get to the New Testament, there's another word that again means messenger. It's the word angelos, and we've mentioned already that this is the word that's been transliterated into English. Basically, just take the same letters, give us the English version of the Greek letter, and that's our word for angel. But the word means literally messenger as well. However, when we get to the New Testament, almost every usage is speaking of the spirit being. Very few references that are speaking of a human messenger, but there are a few. John the Baptist is called the angelos, the messenger, and speaking of references from Old Testament prophecy. We see that a couple of times. And his disciples are also called, John the Baptist's disciples, that is, called angelos as well. And when Jesus sends his messengers on the way to Jerusalem in Luke 9, there again, that's that word, and just a few other situations as well. But the idea here is that it's those who are the messengers who are sent out. Spiritual being in the New Testament. And if angels are the messengers, necessarily that means that they are found carrying a message. That's their job. Their job is to take a message forward. And so that's why I think it's possible that even the title of angelology for this study of doctrine might not be accurate, because the goal of the angels, the messengers, is as the messengers, but I don't know if the goal of the others is necessarily the same thing, which we'll see when we talk about the seraphim and the cherubim next week. Is their goal to be messengers, or is their goal something else? They're never called angelos, they're called something else. So should we call them angels, or should we just call them spiritual beings? It might be better just to understand that there's something supernatural that's beyond us, but angel might be a misconception. But nonetheless, it's baked into our vernacular by now to speak of angels as being supernatural beings, so I'll just get off that high horse, but that's mine nonetheless. The messenger is, even so, even as we've said this, a messenger is necessarily bringing a message, but it's so much more than just bringing a written warning or a rebuke. The messenger is standing in the place of Yahweh. They're standing there with all of the authority that he gives them. And that means they are standing there many times in power. And that's what we see in the Old Testament. So many times these angels are come bringing judgment, not just words or a correction to people. In Psalm 35, we see in verses 4 and 5, the psalmist says, "Let them be confounded and put to shame that they seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord, let the messenger of God chase them." He's going to bring down, and he's going to call down judgment. It goes on. "Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord persecute them." He's calling down judgment on these individuals because that the angel, the messenger, is going to have that capacity to do so. And we also see in other places in the scripture that the angelic messengers have that power. We see this in 2 Samuel 24 as well. It says, "The angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, 'It's enough. Stay now thine hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite." The angel is clearly there in that context, bringing so much more than just a verbal warning to the people, bringing pestilence, bringing destruction upon the nation of Jerusalem. Isaiah 37 as well, "The angel of the Lord goes forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." It's a lot more than just bringing a warning. These angels are standing with the power and the authority of God. He's giving them the strength to bring this message to the world. And so this is their duty. They're called to go forth. They're called to speak on the behalf of God and to bring his plans about through the world. And when we look at their appearance, by and large, many times that they're mentioned, it's implied that they look like us, that there's really no difference in these messengers from who you and I look like. Many times, the person speaking to them simply doesn't realize they're even talking to an angelic being. And so that really throws out the idea of the wings and the halo, whereas not captured in this, that would kind of be a little bit of a tell, I think, that if we saw somebody walking around with that, we might get a little suspicious. But we talked about these verses a couple of weeks ago, but just to refresh them, in Sodom and Gomorrah, the two angels came to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. He, seeing them, he just rose up to meet them. He bowed himself with his face towards the ground, and he brings them into his house. And the people there, they don't think these are anything other than just travelers who are coming through. But we know that they were the ones who were coming to bring and to call down the destruction on the city. We saw this also with the angel that appeared to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Gideon is talking to this angel for who knows how long, and the angel keeps telling him, "You're a mighty man of valor. The Lord is going to be with you. You're going to go forth in the name of the Lord." And Gideon has no idea he's talking to an angel. How long they're going back and forth on this conversation. And eventually, at the end, Gideon perceives that this was an angel of the Lord, and he says, "Alas, O Lord God, I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face," and he collapses on the ground. But he didn't realize it. How long was he having this conversation with the angel before that connected for him? Again, if there was something supernatural about this individual's appearance, we think Gideon would have caught on that a little bit earlier. And then we see all of the angelic activity around Jesus' birth when Gabriel is sent forth in Luke chapter 1, and even the angels that are sitting in the tomb at the resurrection, that we understand they, and many of the accounts here, they do seem to have a more supernatural appearance, right? That they're coming down in some level of power or glory, but still humanoid in appearance, still looking like men. And again, this brings us back to that passage from Hebrews chapter 13, that how many times have we possibly been in the presence of angelic beings and not known it? It says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Thereby some have entertained angels unaware." This is a reminder for us again that if that's how the angels worked in the Old Testament in general, in some level of human appearance, who's to say that's not how they're wandering through our midst even today? And that's just the exhortation for us to do our part to entertain, to be hospitable, to be loving to all those that we come in contact with. Because one day, our eyes will be opened, and we'll be able to receive that truth. So just summarizing what we're seeing here with angels, with the messengers of God, the humanoid messengers, that's exactly that. They're generally humanoid. They're called to bring it, that interaction, to bring that message between God and man. Sometimes it's a word, sometimes it's instruction, sometimes it's just a warning, and sometimes it's much more than that. Maybe it's much more pertinent in other times. And these angels are those that are used extensively through the entirety of Scripture. By and large, when we see spiritual beings engaged with humanity, these are those that we see. This is the one that we see. And we know also that they're going to play a substantial role in the final days as described in Revelation. So this is the angels, but we have to also talk about this concept that is also in our vernacular about the archangels. What do we know about the archangels? And if you picked up an outline, I put the plurality in a parenthesis because are there more than one archangels? That's a good question because in the pages of scriptures, there's only one spiritual being that's called an archangel. And in fact, the word archangel only shows up two times in all of the pages of scriptures. So is it possible that there's more? Certainly it is. But this is the idea. The idea of archangel is, again, one of these words that's just transliterated from Greek. We just took the Greek and made it English. It's from the words arch and angelos. Arch means chief, or it means the ruler of the angels. So the chief angel, the chief messenger, as it were. And again, only two places we see this concept spoken of is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The rapture of the church, in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We want to hear that trumpet sound. Our hearts are ready for that moment when the archangel shouts. What's that going to be like? Who is this archangel? Well, we know from the only other passage that speaks of the archangels and from Jude verse 9, where it names him Michael. Michael, the archangel, and it speaks of him contending with the devil. And so here's our individual. Michael is the spirit being, the only one that's named here as the archangel. So what do we know? Let's try to break it apart again by duty or by appearance. And so we do have other information about this Michael from the pages of scriptures, even though he's in this other context not called the archangel. We still see him as a spirit being, and so we can pull a little bit more of information about him as well. The idea of the archangel by duty here seems to be an honored leader, an honored leader. He seems to have his own angels, his own messengers. And we get that from Revelation chapter 12. Verse 7, it says, there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels. And that shouldn't be too surprising to us if we understand that the enemy has his minions, that it would also make sense that the Lord would utilize an angel that would also have his forces as well. And in the Greek, that context of his angels is in fact possessive. It does mean that those angels belong to Michael in some capacity, that they are, that he is ordering them as some level of leader, and he is instructing them on the way that they should go. And Michael is also, as we see from the Old Testament, one that is a prince, a spiritual prince is the context that we see from Daniel. We see in Daniel chapter 10, it says this, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And again, this is a spiritual being that's talking to Daniel and explaining why his prayer was being delayed and how Michael, one of the chief princes, comes. Another verse, a couple of verses later, reminds David as well, where the angel here again says, I will show you, which is noted in the scripture of truth. There's none that holds with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Again, your prince, Daniel, the prince of the nation of Israel, that this is some type of spirit being that is overseeing this nation. And Daniel chapter 12, one more time, it says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, and the great prince which standeth up for the children of your people. And then there will be a time of trouble such as there never was. And then we see the entry point into the time of tribulation, that time of Jacob's trouble. Michael is going to have some substantial role to play in that final moments. And so we see that he's given these roles of honor. some level of leader, engaged here with that battle of Satan in Revelation chapter 12. And we know he's going to be the herald that gets to give the shout that the Lord Jesus is returning to claim his own. Those are positions of honor and great glory in one sense would even be granted to such a being that he would be able to take part in even that. Now, it's possible that Gabriel would also fit into this category, but the scripture never includes the angel Gabriel as an archangel, never tells us that he is, never calls him archangel, never calls him a prince explicitly in the biblical narrative. But we do see him again in these passages. We see him at the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 1. We also see him in the book of Daniel also. But it's a little bit different. In Daniel, I'll give you some verses here, where it seems as though Gabriel is being instructed. And maybe he's being instructed from the Lord, but maybe he's also being instructed by Michael. It's unclear exactly how that is happening. But one of them is Daniel chapter 8, verse 16. Daniel is giving this. He says, "I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision.' And then Gabriel comes to Daniel and expresses what it was that Daniel had already seen." And then it goes on, it says in another chapter, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, it says, "For Daniel says, 'While I was speaking in prayer, even that man Gabriel, whom I had seen at the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening of oblation.'" So again, Daniel seems to be connecting with Gabriel here as Gabriel is revealing these visions and expressing them to Daniel. And that seems to be what he does at the birth of Christ as well, that Gabriel is the one that comes to Mary. He's the one that comes to them and gives them the good news, the great tidings of joy that the Messiah was going to come even from her loins. He names himself in Luke chapter 1 and in verses 19 and 26, naming himself Gabriel. And so, is he within the duty of an archangel? It's unsure, but he's at least one of the few named angels in the pages of Scripture. And I'll just say that for completion, the Scriptures don't speak of it, and this is why it gets dangerous. But when you go outside of the realms of what we say is the Word of God, and you step out again into the intertestamental period, there is much more written about these archangels, and there's many more that are numbered and named, and Gabriel is included in that number there. But we have to be careful because we don't believe that that is the inerrant word of God. And so that's just for your knowledge, that you know there's information there that is causing some of the questions and is probably also causing the worldview that many hold to, that they don't know where this worldview comes from, just the same way as we don't know why we picture angels with wings in a humanoid form. Well, it's because the artistic imagery ran with it in that way. And is Gabriel an archangel? Possibly, but we have to stick to what the scriptures say. And it never clarifies that for us. So this is by duty. We see that the archangel or archangels are honored leaders. And so what do they look like? And truth be told, we don't know. We don't know. It's never explicitly said what Michael looks like. It never speaks of his actual appearance. But we know that angels do appear in some ways humanoid, but they also seem much more than human also. In Daniel chapter 10, we get a depiction of an individual who is unlike a man and yet like a man. Now, in this passage, this is Daniel chapter 10, it doesn't call this as Michael. Could it be Michael? Maybe. But maybe it's another angel as well. In Daniel chapter 10, give you verses 5 and 6, Daniel lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. We understand this image that Daniel is getting of this individual is anything like the angels that appeared to Gideon or that appeared to come into Sodom. This is a different image. Now, that might be because it's a vision, or it might just be that this angel presents himself differently. And at the same time, we'll just clarify, this is not spoken of as being Michael. It's not called the archangel, but it's another spirit being. Again, one being differs from another and another from another. As we started from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there are angels and there are angels. Who is this angel? We're not sure, but he is a powerful image. And he goes on at the end of this chapter, he says in chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "Behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. And then he opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, and then he goes on. The similitude of the sons of men. So we get this image of this glowing creature, and yet still has the body of mankind, is presenting himself in this way that's some humanoid in some form. And so that this being, again, it could be Gabriel, it could be Michael, seems to be on some level with Michael. This is the one that's speaking that says that he's going back to fight with the prince of Persia. This glowing being is the one that is going to be standing with Michael, your prince. And so there's mystery in here. There's some level of power that we see going on with these spirit beings. But the goal of going into this here now, just remind it and come back to the beginning where we started, is the reminder that we want to do our best to get our minds fulfilled, filled and foundationed, stabilized on what the pages of Scripture say. And it's hard when we've been raised in a culture that's generally Christian and has given us these images of what these things are that we can't see. Artist depictions can be misleading, and they can lead us astray into other areas of untruth. And Daniel, in these passages also, he many times, even this last one we read in chapter 10, verse 16, this one that he sees who's like the sons of man, he faints at the end. His last little clause is there. He says, I have retained no strength. We have to be cautious when we look at the cute images of these spiritual beings. And we try to think that, well, we can depict them, we can understand them. And certainly we can understand partially what they're doing, but we just have to be so careful that we understand. These are the ones that are in many ways above us. We have been made for a season lower than the angels. Their ways are so far, much further above our ways, as we saw when we tried to compare us to them, that their knowledge is greater than ours, their ability to travel is greater than ours, and in so many ways they're above us. And it just deems that we should have some substantial level of spiritual reverence for these beings that are even possibly in our midst. We don't know it. And so the encouragement as we go through this is that we would allow the Scriptures to form our thoughts and our images of what's going on. Next week, we'll take a deeper dive into some of the more outlandish of the angels, angelic beings, as we look at the cherubim and the seraphim and the living creatures that are a lot harder to try to grasp and to wrestle our minds with. But nonetheless, my prayer and my heart's desire in this is that we would recapture the worldview that the early church and the authors of the Scripture have. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time here in studying through the pages of Scripture the truthfulness of these situations. We understand that there's so much happening in this world around us that is beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. There is truly a war going on outside of our sight, outside of the physical terrestrial ball that we're in, and yet still here. And there are angels, and as we're seeing, there are other spiritual beings as well who are powerful and who are mighty and who are truly beyond our comprehension. And yet you still give us information about them in the pages of Scripture because you don't want us to be uninformed. You want us to understand that there's so much more to this world than meets the eye. So when you tell us that you work all things together for good for those who are called according to your purposes, we can understand because there's already so much happening beyond what we can see that we can trust that there's a way that you're working out even through the choices of mankind, even through what seems to be random occurrence. So we understand that we walk by faith, not by sight. We ask that you would truly help us to do so, and as always, that our ideas and our conceptions of the world around us would be firmly built on the pages of Scripture. As always, Lord, you know the prayer is that truth would reside in our hearts and help us to understand the world around as it is, and if there's anything that we are currently holding in our hearts that is untrue, that we would see it as such. And if there's anything that is spoken from this pulpit that is untrue, that it would fall away and we would draw ever closer to your precious side. We thank you for your great love, Lord Jesus, and we make these requests tonight in your name. Amen. Amen.